Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, from verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray once more. Lord God, will you grant that your servant may speak these things with heavenly force this evening, that we would feel the weight of our Lord's own words, that you would grant, O God, that we might face the realities set before us in your scriptures, that we might be humbled on account of it and find that exaltation that comes from you alone. Lord, hear our cries, and for your glory's sake, deal with every heart this night, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. How will you go home this evening? I don't mean when will you be able to do it, or whether you'll walk or go by car, or with whom you'll be travelling. I mean in the sense that this parable leaves us. Will you go back to your house? And in what relationship with God will you go? That is the most important question that any one of us could ask. It's the most important element of your entire life. You may be thinking to some extent about what you're going to have to do tomorrow, what you're going to do with the rest of the week, what your plans and prospects are, perhaps for weeks or months or even years ahead. It really doesn't matter compared with the question of your relationship to God. Some of you are thinking about the subjects you'll need to take for your GCSEs or your A-levels, or perhaps starting to think about degree courses. You're concerned about the exams that may lie ahead for you over the course of the next few months. Relatively speaking, it doesn't matter compared to your relationship with God. We just had COP26. Hopefully, over the next few years, we are told, we are going to reduce global warming by up to 1.5%. It really doesn't matter if you are not right with God. This parable, like the one that goes before it of the widow who went to the unjust judge, has to do with your approach to and your relationship to the true and living God. It is, in one sense, another parable about praying. But the spirit in which we approach God actually conditions the whole of our existence. It's a parable spoken to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The Lord makes the point for us up front. It's a parable with two portraits in it, one of a Pharisee and one of a tax collector. It's a parable that presses home a particular principle about the one man who went down to his house with God saying of him, you are righteous in my sight, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So suppose I were to say to you tonight, this is a sermon for good people. Does that incline you to stay and listen? Do you settle down comfortably? Or suppose I were to say, this is a sermon for bad people. Do you think, well, what am I doing here? Why do I need to listen to this? As soon as we start to ask those kinds of questions, to make those kinds of categorizations, it brings us into the sphere of this parable. I think I remember an occasion, I wish I had the wit and the ability to do this. Charles Spurgeon seemed to just have a knack for these kinds of things. He was told on one occasion he needed to preach a sermon, I think, of no more than 25 minutes in length, because the great lady who lived in the big house near where the chapel where he was preaching, she would always leave after 25 minutes of the sermon. She had a particular point in time where, as far as she was concerned, her business at the chapel was done. And so Spurgeon began his sermon by saying, "The first part of my sermon is for those of you who are not converted." And at the very minute when she was gathering up her gloves to make her way out, he said, "Now, if you are not a Christian, you are free to leave while I complete the rest of my sermon for those of us who can hear that portion of it to profit." And of course, on this occasion, maybe the only time in her life, the lady actually sat down in her seat and listened to the whole sermon. But what if I were to say to you, be honest, if this is a sermon for bad people and you just need to go home tonight, would we be inclined to say, well, I wonder who'll be left behind? After all, I mean, look at us. Well, let's be specific. Look at me. I'm okay. I'm one of the good ones. I'm one of the good guys. And I've got any number of points of contrast by which I can make clear that I'm not like other people. My friends, this parable is for every single one of us. It's for those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's the point. Like the parable of the persistent widow, as we usually call it, Luke tells us up front who this parable is for and what it's designed to deal with. Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And that's the classic combination in every human heart by nature. That's the rotten strawberries and the off cream that is in every human soul by instinct. To trust in ourselves that we are righteous and to despise others. Those things always go hand in hand. That is our family disease as men and women who have fallen in Adam. That's your spiritual DNA. That's your gut instinct. It is to think in yourself that things are well with your soul, that you are one of the good guys, that you are righteous, that what you do and what you say and how you live somehow entitles you to favour from God. And of course, that means looking down our nose at others. This is not just a sneer, this is contempt. This is disdain. This is when you despise people. And if you don't think that you're inclined to self-righteousness, just tell me that you're not sitting here tonight with people that you're inclined to despise. Maybe even other people in the same room. Certainly some of the people that you may live nearby. Perhaps some of your colleagues at work or some of the people that you know at school. You know, those people. That man. That woman. Why do you despise them? Why do you think you are better than them? It's because you are self-righteous. Wherever there's this despising for others, there's self-righteousness being revealed. Wherever there is self-righteousness, there will be this condemnation of other people who are just, sadly for them, not as good as you are. What do? We measure people's decline from perfection by their distance from ourselves. Isn't that your instinct? What's wrong with them? Well, they don't see things really the way we do. They don't judge things the way we do. They don't have the same priorities as we do. They don't understand what right and wrong is the same way that we do. How bad are they? Well, if I'm here and they're over there, whew, pretty bad. If they were over here, maybe a little better. Here, really okay. But out there, they're not like me. And they stink. Self-righteousness and contempt go hand in hand. And our Lord speaks this parable to some who are marked by this spirit to a particular degree. They are trusting in themselves. They're relying upon themselves, that they themselves are righteous. And therefore they have contempt for others. And the reason why we begin here is just to tell ourselves at this point that we cannot assume that our Lord is talking about someone else. We need to hear these warnings as much as anyone else. That brings us then to the portraits. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And this is telling us straight away, and it's a tragedy really, that one of the spheres in which this spirit is most evident is that of religion. If you really want to see self-righteousness, go to the mosque. If you really want to see righteousness, self-righteousness, go to the synagogue. If you really want to see self-righteousness, go to the temple. And so sadly, if you really want to see self-righteousness, go to church. This was the place where God was truly worshipped. In the context, this was where God made himself known. And my friends, it is when we are about the highest business that a creature can be engaged in that our self-righteousness bubbles to the surface most readily. It's when these men went to the temple to pray that one's self-righteousness was really seen. Each man is a portrait of a different approach to God. And our Lord paints these very carefully. Now, let's not make the mistake, especially when we get to the tax collector, of assuming that this is just about how they look and what they say. The whole point of this parable is it presents two completely different approaches. What you see on the outside is revealing what's really taking place on the inside. It's not that one man doesn't know what to say and one man's worked out what to say. It's that how they appear and what they do in their dealings before God is showing you what is taking place in their heart. The whole of their humanity reveals what's taking place inwardly. You've got a Pharisee and you have a tax collector. Now, the Pharisee is a model of religious excellence. He is the ideal church member, at least externally. And everybody in his context would have thought him so. Anybody with any appetite for religion, Pharisee gets a round of applause, and he knows it. And his portrait is of self-confidence on a grand scale. Now, sometimes people say, oh, I wish I felt like things were well with my soul. Well, that's not wrong, but just be careful, because the Pharisee felt that things were wonderfully well with his soul. He was at a high tide in terms of his sense of his relationship with God. In fact, he came before him, and the sense is he stood up front and centre. He got as close to the symbolic presence of God in the temple as he naturally could. He feels great before God. And he stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. God, to this man, is not the Lord who judges him, but the audience who is there to applaud him. He has no sense of his own need. And Luke even records the word of our Saviour. He prayed thus with himself. He's really the audience. He's ultimately the target. His prayer just bounces back and lands on himself. He's simply parading himself before God. And he says, in effect, I'm a man in a class of my own. I'm not like other people. I'm not like those men whose faults are obvious, extortioners, those who get money out of people by force or by fraud. I'm not like the unjust, those who don't act in righteousness. I'm not like adulterers. I'm not like those sexually immoral people in the world. Oh, I'm not like him. Always helps, doesn't it? When you want to feel good about yourself, to have a nice concrete example. I'm better than that man. I'm not like that woman. I'm higher than that. I'm better than that. I'm the one who's raised myself up. He's a man in a class of his own. I'm not like others. And he's a man who is marked by particular excellence. It's not only that he's not like them, he's actually a man who fasts twice a week, who gives tithes of all that he possesses. I'm a sacrificial man. I'm a generous man. I mean, look, you can check me out. I fast twice a week. Probably he only needed to fast once, in terms of strict Pharisaic law. I give tithes of all that I possess, not just the things that are required of me. This is the kind of man, remember, the Pharisees, they tithe their mint and their anise and their cumin. You chop the fresh herbs you bring in from your garden. Ooh, 10 grams of coriander or parsley or mint or anise or cumin. Well, let me divide it up, and that goes to the temple. I'm special. I've worked really hard at this. I am scrupulous in giving to God not just what he requires of me, but even more than he could reasonably expect. What is this man basically saying? That my relationship with God rests on who I am and what I have done. He prays with himself. He prays with regard to himself. God is just someone, an idea, who is simply approving of all that this man is not and that he is. He is better than others. And my friend, if you are better than others, then you have a merely comparative righteousness. You have a partial righteousness. You have an incomplete righteousness. This man has no sense that he's dealing with the Holy One of Israel. To be in whose presence is to have all your sin exposed. He's not worshipping at all. He's just parading himself before God. And he's got no notion that by saying that he's simply a better man than others, that his righteousness is compared horizontally rather than exposed as empty by being in the presence of God. To have a righteousness better than another sinner, that's not a righteousness that will make you right with God. To have a righteousness that is just a little bit more than that of somebody else who is destined to hell on account of their transgressions, that does not give you any real standing with God. And my friends, I tremble because of how easily you and I can do the same as this Pharisee. Because it is woven into our fallen humanity to think like this and to fool ourselves that things are well with us when in fact we are in a tragic state. And what we tend to do so easily is to load stuff into the bucket of our religion. We bring things from anywhere and everywhere else and we heap them up and, as it were, we present them before God and say, this is what makes me better than anybody else. We carry in not just our religious efforts, but our social and relational and external virtues as we consider them. And our assumption is that this makes us right with God, because it certainly makes us better than others. Do you think you're better than your husband? Do you think you're better than your wife? Are you glad that God has made you holier than your parents? More righteous than your brothers or sisters? Better than your children? Is your instinct to look along the row of houses where you live or across the street where God has put you and to say, I'm glad I'm not like those neighbours. And I can't help noticing I'm considerably more holy than the people I go to work with. And actually, a lot of the members of this church, they don't see things the way I do. They're not as pure as I am. They're not as principled. They haven't grasped the truth of God's word as firmly as I have. Perhaps you say, I thank you, Lord, that you've made me rich. Or perhaps you say, Lord, you know, the poor, they're described as virtuous. This is what makes me merit worthy. I thank you, Lord, that you've given me skin of a certain colour. As if the amount of pigmentation makes a difference to our standing with God. I thank you, Lord, that I'm white. Or I thank you, Lord, that I'm black. My relative standing, or whatever shade I am in between, that somehow gives me righteousness and merit with God. We can do this corporately. I've heard people pray like this. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like some of the other churches in town. Thank you, O God, that we're not like those people who don't get it and those people who get it wrong. We're better than that. I thank you that I read my Bible, probably more than other people. I thank you that I pray. I thank you for the upbringing that I've had that makes me better. I thank you that I know how to dress when I go to church. I thank you that I know how to speak. I'm so grateful that I know when to be quiet and when to speak up. I'm thankful that I'm not fat like those people. I thank you that I dress properly. I'm like those people. I thank you that I live in a certain way. It's so important that I give, whereas others do not. My service must be worth so much. I thank you, Lord, that you've made me so humble. I thank you that you've made me orthodox. I thank you that you've moved me to tears. I thank you that I can be lifted up when I sing. I thank you, Lord, that you haven't made me like the Pharisee. I thank you so much that I'm a tax collector. My friend, that could all be true. And it can be tragically and horribly wrong. And the instinct of every fallen heart is to look at other people and to be thankful that we are better than they are. And to imagine that our betterness, as we calculate it, makes us closer to God. What is this man saying? And what are all such calculations saying? Essentially, I don't need mercy because I've got merit. I'm better than that man. I'm better than that woman. I'm better than that friend, so-called. I'm better than that other church member. I'm not like him. I'm one of the good guys. This is a man with no sense of his own unworthiness. He is trusting in himself that he is righteous, and he disdains others. May the Spirit of God help each one of us now to ask, what makes me think I stand with God? To whom do you compare yourself when you come into the presence of the Almighty? You may not even realize you're doing it. But if your instinct is to say, it's actually what I am, better than them, or that I'm not what they are in terms of their sin, remember what this is about. How do you approach the throne of God? What makes you think you can come into the presence of the Almighty? You can't think of anything that stops you in yourself. Could it be that you are self-righteous, trusting in yourself, your own merits, and despising others? Why should you come and not anybody else? What gives you the right to enter in and not anyone else? The first portrait is of the self-righteous man. And then there's another, the tax collector. He's a crook. He's a traitor. He's the scum of the earth. And in him you have a portrait, not of self-righteousness, but of self-renunciation. That is, of giving up on himself, of turning his back on himself, of confessing that he has nothing to offer. And everything about this man declares this felt sense of a guilty distance between him and a holy God. He is far off. Even his physical positioning tells you that he doesn't feel like he can draw near to God. His eyes are down. He cannot, as it were, look up to the place where God dwells. And he is beating on his breast. And while that is a more typical expression of sorrow and grief in this context, it's probably considered an extravagance even by the people who would have been looking on at him. And remember what we've said. This is not his virtue. This is not what makes him right with God. Because this is not a mere performance. Remember, what you're seeing here as our Lord paints the portrait is a picture in the whole humanity of what's going on in these men's hearts. And the one man is standing there and saying, it's a good job I am who I am. And it's a good job I've done what I have done. Because this is what makes me right with God. And here's a man who's saying, oh Lord, I know what I am. And I know what I have done. And that's why I deserve condemnation. This man's words in his eyes and his fists as he beats his breast, they're showing what is going on in his soul. See, the Pharisee and his mates, they're looking across at the tax collector and they're saying, who does he think he is? He shouldn't be in here. And the tax collector's saying, who do I think that I am? What am I doing here? It's the spirit perhaps that looks at some people who may walk through the door of this church building and say, they don't belong in this place. They don't fit here. They're not one of us. And this tax collector also is seeking to deal with the holy God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the God to whom this man speaks is not an audience to applaud him. There's a weight in this man's sense of God. This is the God Most High. This is the Lord who inhabits eternity. This is God in all his spotless, shining holiness. This is the God that Isaiah saw in the temple, high and lifted up, who had the seraphim before him with those three pairs of wings. And with one pair of wings they covered their eyes because they, perfect in themselves, could not look on the radiant glory of the God with whom they had to do. And they covered their feet in shame and humility. And with two wings they flew, ready to serve their God. And it is this God that this man knows he has to do with. He really has come into the presence of God, not just strolling into a building, however glorious, but coming before the righteous Lord of all the earth. And he says to this God, be merciful, be merciful. And the weight of those words also is easy to pass by in our English translation, because these two are heavy things. Be propitiated with regard to me. He's saying, oh God, turn your wrath away from me. It's not just do me some good. The sense is, Lord, I deserve judgment. I deserve condemnation. I deserve hell. Don't deal with me as I deserve. Deal with me according to your grace, your mercy, your favor. Bestow upon me what I could never claim and what I could never merit. He's saying, in the place where sacrifices are made, oh God, provide me with a sacrifice to atone. Give me something that will take the punishment my sin deserves so that I may take shelter, so that I might find refuge. Oh God, I deserve that wrath to fall upon me. Let it fall upon someone else instead that I may go free. I need something outside of myself. Do you remember last Sunday morning? The voice that spoke from the throne. Your sin has been purged. That's what this man prays. Lord, purge my sin. I need a coal from the altar. I need a sacrifice. I need someone who can suffer and die in my place because I am not
worthy. The only thing that I deserve is damnation. The only thing that I merit is hell. And unless you turn your wrath away from me, O God, I am lost. And all I can do is ask you. And do this for me. Not a sinner, but the sinner. The Pharisee put himself in a class of his own. I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. The tax collector puts himself in a class of his own. Oh God, I am the sinner. I don't know what's going on in his heart or her heart or their heart, but I know about mine. I deserve damnation because I have transgressed your holy law. I am the man who has spoken and lived and acted contrary to everything that you have said. Guilty, vile and helpless, I come for mercy. You know what you hear today, don't you, when someone's done something of which they're ashamed? And what's interesting is it's creeping closer and closer to the moment at which it's happened. What is the current celebrity phrase to get over some historical sin? I'm very sorry it happened. I'd like you to know I'm not that person anymore. It's terrible, isn't it? So sad. You used to be able to say that about something that happened 20 years ago. Now I think you can get away with about 2 years. Pretty soon it'll be probably a couple of months, maybe a couple of weeks. Yeah, I said that then. I did that then. I behaved like that then. But I just want everybody to know I'm not that person anymore. I'm that man, says the tax collector. All that weight of transgression, all that weight of iniquity, all that weight of sin, that's who and what I am. You cannot sit here this evening and say before God, it's going to be all right, Lord, because I'm not that person anymore. I've tidied up my life. I've sorted a few things out. I'm not with that man or that woman anymore. I don't drink like I used to. I don't go to the places that I once did. I don't indulge some of the habits that I once had. I've become religious, Lord. I mean, look where I am. Maidenberg Baptist Church. I mean, boy, these folks are strict. I'm listening to these kinds of sermons. Go to these kinds of prayer meetings. Tick all the boxes. Lord, you tell me what I need to do and I can do it. Because I'm not that kind of person anymore. That's not the tax collector's feeble excuse. He has no merit to plead. He depends entirely on mercy. And these are the two men whose state of mind and heart before God were revealed when they went up to worship God in the temple and to draw near to the true and the living God. What's the principle? I tell you, says our Lord in verse 14, this man, this tax collector, he went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now you're too used to that. I imagine everybody in this building has heard enough of this before to say, we knew that was coming. That's the way this one ends. Nobody knew that was coming when Jesus told this story. It's an emphatic declaration. I'm telling you something that you don't expect. That the tax collector went home declared righteous in the sight of Almighty God rather than the Pharisee. Would it make a difference if I told you a story about the priest and the pornographer? Would it make a difference if I told you about the pastor and the paedophile? And one man went up into the pulpit and he preached a wonderful sermon against self-righteousness. There crept in somebody at the door who shuffled into the back room, back row, and hoped that no one would recognize them from those pictures that were being circulated on Facebook about that man who'd moved into the area. And while the pastor was pontificating at the front and congratulating himself on his righteousness as a true man of religion, and while he was preaching a perfectly well-balanced sermon, and while the people were applauding him and he was showing how good he was before God, a paedophile sat on the back row and said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I don't know about these people, but I need the God that that man sounds like he might be talking about. At least that he's reading about." And the pastor could leave the pulpit and go home patting himself on the back under the judgment of God. And the paedophile could walk out of the building with his load lightened, his sins forgiven, and the peace of God in his heart. Does that disturb you? Does that shock you? You say, "No, it doesn't work like that." My friends, that's just how it works. Amen. That's how the grace of God in salvation works with sinners. I tell you, it was the man that everybody knew, including himself, was a wicked man. That's the man who, when he pleaded the mercy of God with regard to the sacrifice that only God could provide, he's the man that God said, "My child, your sins are put away. Though they are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though you are dark and crooked and vile, behold, I have made you clean and whole and well. Go home ransomed. Go home healed. Go home forgiven. Go home purged. Go home restored. Go home having peace with God." Who's the man here who's most like Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah 6? That's the shock, isn't it? And who speaks peace to a wounded conscience? Who said to Isaiah when he cried out, "Woe is unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips"? It's possible that if Isaiah had already been called to prophetic office, he was a righteous man. If this is his call rather than his conversion, Isaiah could have said as he stood in the temple, "It's a good job I'm not like the Israelites that God's sending me to deal with." But what Isaiah said when he saw God was, "Oh Lord, I am just like the people that you're sending me to deal with." And it was the Son of God in his glory in the temple who said to Isaiah, "I have purged your sins." Who says with regard to the tax collector, "I tell you, this is the justified man"? It is the same Son of God. Divine prerogative, divine declaration. It's the man who owned himself a sinner before God and sought mercy on the basis of sacrifice. And I have the right to tell you who stands forgiven by the God of heaven. It's the Saviour who's telling the story. It's the sacrifice who declares its own virtue. You see, one man came into the temple and he offered his own righteousness. One man came and asked for God's. What have you come to do this evening? Have you come to declare your own righteousness, to parade your goodness? Have you come because you want a sermon for a good person? Or have you come because you need a sermon for a bad one? Because you need to be reminded, as we all do day by day, that it is not the labours of my hands that can make atonement for my sins. Not what I have done. Not what I have wept over my sins. Not what I have rendered to God by way of service. That these are not the things that bring me in peace to God. Why? Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. My friend, if you are here tonight boasting in who you are and what you do, even in your humility, if your question with regard to your relationship with God is, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? If you need me to do a little more, I'll do it, but just give me peace. If you need me to be a bit better, just point it out. I can make up the difference. What is that, my friends? That is self-righteousness. If you think that it's just a little more from you, just a little extra, just a little polishing up of the shell of religion, that's the self-righteousness that will make you go home tonight under the judgment of the God whom you have the boldness to imagine will be pleased with you being just a bit better than somebody else. And I tremble here, because you can self-righteously preach a sermon against self-righteousness. I tremble for this congregation, because this is the kind of place where self-righteousness can get a real foothold. I tremble for the members, not because I think you're all hypocrites, but because I know how hypocrisy can masquerade in the robes of their own righteousness. I want you to understand tonight that self-righteousness is the sin that has damned 1,000 members of good churches. Self-righteousness is the sin that has dragged people down to hell, patting themselves on the back, that God must have favour upon them. My friends, we need to look into our own souls. We need to make sure that we are not, in effect, saying, even now, I thank you that I'm better than this, that I'm not like the Pharisee, that I'm better than him. My worthiness is my damnation. But everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. With whom does God dwell? With the man or woman of a broken or a contrite spirit. Not the person who's scrabbling to do more or be better, but the person who knows they can do nothing, and what they have done is damnable. Everyone who humbles himself, everyone who says, oh God, I need a sacrifice. I need a saviour, because I cannot save myself. If it's your worthiness, you are lost. If it's his worthiness, you are saved. If you are looking away from self to Jesus Christ, this night, this very moment, you can stand clothed in his righteousness, having been washed in his blood, and you can go home justified. I want you to put yourself, if you can, even now, God, help us to do it, to come to the throne of God. I want you to consider, to contemplate, to take into account that you are now before the eye of the Almighty, that the All-Holy, the All-Terrible, the Fear of Isaac, the Holy, Holy, Holy One of Israel has his eye upon your soul this moment. Where do you stand and why? What makes you right with God at this moment? And if your answer, like the Pharisee, well, I, then you are lost. But if, with broken heart and contrite sigh, because of him, that's my plea, that's my hope, I need a saviour, and in the person of Jesus Christ, I have one. My friends, if you think it's your merit, you're damned. But if you understand it's God's mercy, then you have been wonderfully saved. I'm not after the tax collector's words and gestures. We could whip ourselves up into a storm. We could all be looking down and crowding into the back corners and beating our breasts. And if it's all performance, it's a sham. And God despises it from the depths of his holy soul. But if from your heart this evening you are going before the throne of grace as a sinner, and asking that God in his mercy would turn his wrath away from you, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. Not because of who you are, but of who Christ is you can go home justified. Now notice, not hoping that you're justified, not imagining that you might be, not wondering if because you have a bad week next week, you might come back next week and you'll need God to save you all over again. Who says justified? It is the incarnate Son of God. My friend, if you are this night trusting in this Jesus, if you have had dealings with God at any point in your past in which you have come and emptied your soul of all self-worth and poured yourself out before Him, seeking His mercy and favour and saying, "Oh God, not even my repentings which need to be repented of, not even my tears over which I might weep, not my desires which are flawed, but because of your mercy, oh God," then God Himself says, "You can go home now. I know you'll come back, and you'll come back to worship Me. But you can go home. And you can go home with peace. You can go home with the smile of God upon you. You can go home with that awful crushing burden of your guilt lifted. You can go home and you'll never need to ask again, 'Oh God, what do I have to do to be right with You?'" Do, says God. He has done it. The work is completed. The provision is made. Trust Him, and all is well with your soul. So what are you going to do tonight? What are you doing? Are you here tonight and you're polishing the shell? That's the Pharisee. Well, at least I'm not like other people. I'm not like him. I'm not like her. I'm not like them. I do the right thing. And if there's more right to do, just let me know and I'll crack on. Buff it up. I'll come back next week and I've done a little more and I've been a little better and I've tried a little harder. Is this good enough now? Because I'm better than them now. I'm better than this one. I'm better than that one. What is the core of true religion? Oh God, turn Your wrath away from me, because I am the sinner. Who saves? Until you know it's not you, you cannot be saved. It is Jesus of Nazareth. It is that incarnate God. It is Him who delivers. And that is a comfort to those who know themselves wretched, hell-deserving sinners. Why? Because if you know that you deserve God's wrath and curse, you can come now and ask God for mercy. And you can go home, however you go and wherever you go, with whomever you can go home tonight justified. You can go home tonight with a spring in your step. You can go home tonight with a smile on your tear-stained face. You can go home tonight and you can know that between you and God there is no controversy. And if you've come, let's be sure that we don't smuggle self-righteousness back in. Not that you can fall away because of that, but because it's so easy, having come to God, to start thinking, "I thank You that I'm not like other people." My friends, this night, what is your peace with God? It is the finished work of Jesus of Nazareth. What will your peace be tomorrow morning when you wake up? It will be the shed blood of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. It will be the perfect righteousness of the incarnate Son. What will your hope be in a year's time? Not what I am, but who He is. Not what I've done, but His finished work. When you lie on your deathbed, and the rattle is in your throat, and you're breathing your last, and your sight is fading, and the death dew, that clammy touch on the brow of those who are breathing their last, what will you plead? "I thank You, God, that I'm not like other people." That will usher you into a lost eternity. Then you must be pleading, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And when you stand before the throne of judgment, What do you imagine you will say in that moment? Are you going to come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Judge of the living and the dead, the Most High God in all His splendor and glory with His angelic host behind Him, sitting on the throne of His majesty? And will you look at Him and say, "Oh Jesus, I thank You that I'm not like other people"? You think that will win you a place in the glory to come? Will you look up? You will look into the eyes of Him who loved you, who gave Himself for you, and you will say, "Oh God, You have been merciful to me, a sinner." And you go into His presence where there is fullness of joy forevermore. And then you're home. Home as a justified sinner. A man, a woman, a boy or girl who deserves nothing but the awful judgments of a holy God. But because of His mercy in Christ, because of His goodness and because of His grace toward you, has put away your sins and has said, "I will be yours and you are mine." How will you go home? Will you go home polishing the shell? Will you go home justified before God? Amen.